Titus chapter 1. Okay. Anybody see we got a California car out there? They keep their plates with their cars. That's a good idea. So I flew out to California on Tuesday morning, got there at about 9 o'clock, left there at 9:30, and made it home. 2,100 miles. My tail's dragging. So, okay, Titus chapter 1. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your blessed book you've given us. And Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to understand these words. Help us to faithfully apply them. Help us to be honest. And I pray you'd help us as we approach this Bible that we do not approach it with preconceived idea to try to make it agree with what we believe. Lord, when there's things in this book that go contrary to our beliefs, help us to be honest, admit it, and then believe that you are right. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Titus 1, verse 4. Titus 1, verse 4. Okay, Titus was a convert of Paul's, and he was a pastor, or sometimes the Bible uses the word elder for that, verse 5. Okay, and so he wrote two letters to Timothy, who was also the same position, served in a different field, different area. Okay, Titus is a Gentile convert of Paul. Verse 1, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Okay, that's where I ended up last week. Okay, Paul is the author of it. You see that at verse 1. So he's addressed this to Titus. Okay, and so when he's writing this down, I highly doubt that he, when he was writing or pinning this to Titus, that he's thinking, oh, I better write this under the inspiration of God. No, he just wrote the letter. Okay, and so evidently as the letter was being written, the Lord says, I'm breathing on this letter. I'm going to breathe on this letter. And this is going to be used to help born-again believers. Okay, starting at verse 5, he said, for this cause left I thee in Crete. Crete is a large island off the north coast of Africa. That thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. Things that are wanting. We would probably say lacking, okay? But wanting is the Bible word because it wants something to be better, okay? That's how the Bible uses it. You'll see that also in James 1, verse 1, okay? Probably verse 2, where he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Okay, we would say lacking. This lacks this. Okay, but in the Bible it's wanting because it wants something added to it to perfect it. That's how the Bible uses it. Okay, he says that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. So the Bible encourages organization. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4, it says, let all things be done decently and in order. Okay, so your house wants, you should be organized. Okay, a lot of times when things are created, that's when you have a mess. Okay, but after you get the creation done, then go back and organize it. A lot of times when you organize things, your desk or your house or something, you find some things that you've been missing for months and months and months. Sometimes you find money. Okay, sometimes I forget where I hide things, and one time I was organizing something and found some stash someplace in the basement. And I said, look what I found. Boy, ain't that a blessing. And then Brent comes up. He said, that's mine. I hid it down there. Okay. And so keep things organized. Okay, and that's a Bible rule, to keep things organized. Now, when you create something, like in birth, it's a mess. Okay, if you're going to write something, you're going to have to do some research. It will be a mess at the time. Okay, if you're going to build a house or construct something, it's a mess during those times. Okay, but when you're done, then get things organized. Okay, and things ought to be decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14:40. Interestingly, that's written to the church that is fanatical about tongues. And then if you go to the average tongue-speaking church, that will be a major situation of disorganization. Okay, so he said, ordain elders, verse 5, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. The idea was to get one guy, in essence, one guy per town or per city. When you run through Utah, you'll notice that usually in a town there's one church, and it'll be Mormon. And if it's a bigger city, then they'll have a series of Mormon wards. They're called wards. So I wonder if a warden is in charge of their wards. Okay, and so then they'll have them strategically located. And if you're a Baptist trying to start a church in Utah, you will get harassed. You will not get your permits. You will have to, you know, jump through all these hoops. You're going to have to argue with them and everything. Any other church outside of Mormonism in Utah is virtually impossible to get going. Okay, there's a brother out there. He went out there about 2 years ago, tried to get a church going. It was a little church already. And he is just having the most difficult time. Okay, and so it's something that's really tough. Now in verse 6, 7, 8, 9, we have some qualifications of pastors. Now the word pastor is only found one time in the New Testament. It's found 8 times in the book of Jeremiah, 9 times in the entire Bible. So you have 8 times in Jeremiah, once in Ephesians 4, verse 11, okay, where it puts pastor, teacher, pastors and teachers together. That's like a pastor's job, is to be a teacher. Okay, and in the Bible, the words that are synonymous with that will be verse 5, elders. Okay, that's another word that's similar to a pastor. Okay, another word is bishops. Okay, now the Catholic Church, of course, have perverted the idea of a bishop. Okay, and then other churches will have 3 different leaderships in a church where they have a pastor, elder, and deacons. Okay, where technically I would say these two should be put together. But not a big deal. Okay, and then some churches will be like elder run, where they'll have not a pastor per se, where they'll have like 3 or 4 men in the church who are the elders of the church, and then they preach on taking turns. Okay, again, no big deal. Okay, how somebody wants to run it. Okay, but it seems in the scriptures an elder would be another name for pastor. Now, verse 6, 7, and 8, and 9 would be some of the qualifications for a pastor. Okay, so when a church looks to call a pastor or a man or whatever, Titus chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, it will be some of the things you ought to look for. 1 Timothy 3 gives some additional things. Now, how many are there here? There's probably about 20 different qualifications. Okay, and the average church is so flippant about getting a pastor, and after they've been burned 2 or 3 times, then they get a little bit cautious. Okay, by the time I came along, this church was pretty well cautious. And so they bombed me with questions for 3 hours, which I thought was very fun. Could have been, you know, longer. I would probably ask more questions. But 3 hours is good enough. Okay, when I went to Rensselaer, I was asked one question. That was it. Okay, and so not much asked. Of course, you know, my style of preaching, they pretty much figure out what I believe just after you hear me a couple times, so no problem with that. Okay, so some of the qualification. Now, granted, Titus 1 verse 6, the second qualification listed here will be the most important one of the vast minority of churches, Baptists in particular. The husband of one wife. And of course, their interpretation of that is divorce and remarriage. Okay, and so if someone is divorced or remarried, they are automatically disqualified in the vast majority of Baptist churches. Okay, and maybe what we'd call evangelical churches or fundamental churches. Okay, and of course, that's their interpretation, is they're interpreting that to be the husband of one wife to be somebody who has never been divorced or remarried. Now, of course, there are many holes in this argument. Okay, and so they would apply the same thing to deacons, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Okay, now what you're dealing with is one of two things when you have that. When a person has that mindset, you have one of two choices of their mindset. It's not that hard to figure out. Okay, one is they're a Pharisee, which would be a negative choice. And the other, they just haven't searched it out. They never really considered it. So you give them a benefit of the doubt. Probably the vast majority would be in the second group. Okay, but if they're real adamant about it, then they would probably be in the first group. So you pretty well know what you're dealing with. Another example of that is if somebody makes a big deal about the Sabbath. Okay, if that is the number one thing on their plate, okay, what group of people were very upset with Jesus Christ when he did something on the Sabbath? Was the Pharisees. Okay, so you pretty much know what you're dealing with at that point. Okay, again, it could be ignorance, but the more you point out flaws in their belief system, if they really are adamant about it, then you pretty much know you're dealing with a Pharisee. Okay, and same with the idea of the issue of divorce, remarriage, and so forth. If somebody has a bunch of questions about that and that's a real high on their list, granted, not discounting what the Bible says about it, but that's a real high thing on their priority list. Okay, what are you dealing with? Okay, there are two groups of people, the Bible focused on that topic. Matthew 19 would be the Pharisees. And 1 Corinthians 7 would be the church of Corinth, so you're dealing with immature Christians. Again, if that's a big deal with some and that's a high priority, that's the group of people you're dealing with. It's either a Pharisee or, again, they're ignorant about the topic. Okay, now, if a church, now here's what you can point out to these folks in order to start getting them to think. First off, if they say the husband of one wife means that's somebody who's been divorced and remarried, okay, if that's their interpretation, and if you say, okay, does that mean that they're disqualified because of that? Yes. Okay, so then that mindset is that they're going to have to look at each one of these qualifications as something that can disqualify. Okay, and so the one that they overlook always is blameless. First one, blameless. Okay, if the guy's been married to the same woman, never, no second marriage, no divorce, and if he has brats for kids, verse 6, is he disqualified? Well, if you're going to let one disqualify him, the husband of one wife, you're going to have to say then yes. And then who's going to be the one determines if his children are brats or not? Okay, the church gossip will probably help us out on that. Okay, another thing is, let's see, verse 8, the end, temperate. Well, if he's a little bit on the chunky side, you know, been eating Campbell's chunky soup too much at night, okay, then is he disqualified? Well, obviously, if you see the average preacher's convention, for some reason, they don't think so. Several years ago, pastor school, Bob Gray wrote about pastor school in Hammond. Bob Gray out of Texas, okay, and he wrote an article about how wonderful pastor school was, fine, and how 9,000 preachers were in that auditorium for those, you know, the pastor school from Monday night to Thursday. And this is the same knucklehead that, you know, had an issue with Felipe up there in Hammond, which was very uncouthy what this guy did. Well, he had 9,000 people, he said, was in pastor school. I wrote him a letter. I said, Bob, are you serious? 9,000, the auditorium seats 7 from their own admission. I said, you're going to tell me that those fat guys sucked it in for 4 days? You know? And there are a lot of chunky preachers. You know, he wrote back, you know, the snide comment. Ain't 9,000 stuck in that building. You know, he just bragging about something. He was jockeying for position, I would dare say, because, you know, he was trying to figure out who's going to replace Dr. Hiles when he's off the scene. Okay, that was a coveted position by a few very enterprising type of preachers wanting to get a little recognition. Okay, and so does that, when you see a preacher that's too fat, okay, if he's been married to one wife and he's too fat, are you going to say he's disqualified? Well, you see, they're going to have a problem with this thing. Okay, you're going to have to look at these qualifications. There's probably 20 of them. Okay, you're going to have to look at them and say these would be ideal qualifications, or these are things that you look for in a man. And if you see that he's shortcoming of, you know, a couple of these, you're just going to have to weigh the odds. Because if you're going to make any one of these to eliminate a man, nobody be preaching. Nobody be pastoring. Okay, so let's start some of these and look at them. If any be blameless, the first thing, blameless. What is blameless? Okay, Luke 1:6, I would say, would be our best definition for being blameless. Luke 1:6. Okay, this is using the parents of John the Baptist, Zacharias and Elizabeth. It is using this under the Old Testament covenant, but still we're looking at a definition. Usually a word will retain the definition, if not elevate the definition. Verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all. Notice, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Okay, so walking in all that you know what the Bible teaches for you is blameless. You see, a lot of times people may know the right answer about things and they know the right thing to do, but are they doing it? If all Christians right now in America obeyed what they already know, how little of it the average Christian knows, we would have a great revival right now in America. The thing is a lot of Christians know what they're supposed to do, but they're not doing it. People say, well, they know better than that. Yes, and so does a murderer. A murderer, every murderer knows that he's doing wrong in this process. They figure that out. They may have no remorse, but they know they're doing wrong. Okay, and there's a lot of church folks in church who know they're supposed to read their Bible every day, but they don't. They know they're supposed to be faithful, but they don't. They're not. Okay, and they know they're supposed to be honest in their business dealings, but they'll shift on things. They know it. Okay, and there's a lot of us are like that. Okay, and if we obeyed exactly what we knew at all times, we'd almost get to the point of sinlessness. Okay, and so when a kid gets on the internet and sees some bad pictures, he knows he's doing wrong. His conscience is telling him. Okay, and they're listening to wrong music. Young people, you know that you're wrong. You know, I don't care what you think of, you know, us or adults. Tough apples, it's between you and God. And you're going to face them. You know, whether you like it or not, you're going to stand in front of God. You're not going to stand in front of your parents. Now, your parents may be called to testify against you or for you at the judgment. Do we ever realize that? At the judgment seat of Christ, usually in a court hearing, there's witnesses, is there not? And so, when you're called to the on your case, do you think the Lord may call your children to testify for or against you? Or parents to testify for or against their child? Or the people for or against their pastor? The pastor for or against their people? Where the Lord may call somebody up and all of a sudden he said, hey, you come over here. You were their pastor for a while. How were they in church? How were they behaving down there? Well, you really want the facts? Yeah. Well, you already know. Yeah, but I want them to know how you felt about it. Oh. Well, they didn't show up that much. And when they were there, they were daydreaming. You could tell they were off in Never Never Land. And, I mean, you could just sense it. You know, they were kind of an energy taker. They weren't an energy giver. Whenever he was around him, you just felt drained because they're always trying to get something out of you. And you keep going on and on. Is there anything else? Well, you asked, so I'm just letting you know how I felt about it. You think that's going to happen to judgment? Yeah, I do. Yes, I do. Well, isn't that going to be something? Now, are we not going to judge angels? 1 Corinthians 6 says that. And so I do believe the Lord's going to have us do that. Why? To alert us of what we do to people. I can, you know, when I was a teenager, you know, sitting through church, like anybody else, you know, you're trying to think, oh, look at the clock. Oh, man. And so I kind of figured out, you know, if I sat like this, you know, put my hands like this, I can close my eyes and nobody around me would see me, but I'd forgotten that he up there could see me. And, no, I wasn't sleeping. I was just resting my eyes. And so come the judgment, well, the preacher called me up and said, yeah, he was in church. Yes, he was in his place. Yes, he was there. But, you know, I noticed his eyes were closed a lot. And, you know, that was discouraging to me. Here, I'd prepared for this, and there he is, and, you know, and I can imagine the Lord, you know, calling somebody up, and the preacher would say, how's this guy in church? He said, well, yeah, he was there, but he must have had a small bladder, Lord. He always seemed to walk out all the time. You know, and a lot of times, you know, come on, you're only sitting here for an hour. You know, Sunday, you know, I noticed it when Sam was here. He said, boy, we got a lot of traffic here. Now, I'm not a Hiles type where I'm going to, you know, stay in your seat, you know, and put a, you know, a security guard at the door and won't let you walk in. You know, I'm not one of those types, but come on. I mean, we've got a couple bathrooms. You know, teach your kids to sit in church, sit quietly. They can color. I don't mind that. They can draw. You know, you should see how our kids were taught to sit in church quietly. Without flicking a finger, you know, cutting their fingernails or, you know, how they sat and stared at a picture. I can remember seeing this 2-year-old kid looking at this picture and my Jen sitting there watching. If you turn your head, I'm adding a minute. And they when they get to the point where they could sit and look at that picture for 15 minutes, they could sit in an hour-long church. Why? Because in church, they can move their head this way and this way for at least some. And they could color. This is the way they sat on a chair, nothing in their hand, and stared at the picture. You see, where nowadays TV is ruining people's attention. Study television in that notice how the camera scene will change anywhere from 1 second to 7 seconds. Constant movement. And you see what this is doing to Americans, it's ruining their attention span. You know, today, nowadays, the average teenager, you know, yeah, what a drag. You know, you got to keep their attention. You got to be snapping your fingers. You know, they teach you in school how to keep people's attention, you know, fiddle with a microphone, you know, take your hanky out, blow your nose, you know, put it back in your pocket, you know, fiddle with your hand, do something. So they're always looking at you. You know, and those are techniques to keep people's attention. You know, I have resolved I am not a clown. You know, I'm going to preach the book. I'm going to try to preach it straight and not boring as a lot of guys do. Yes, there is a tendency of throwing in humor or, again, keep people's attention. But I am not somebody who's up there just going to purposely jump around to try to keep people's attention, because I would dare say if a man's heart wants this book, he'll take it. A lot of secular schools study sinners in the hands of the angry God, because that was an instrumental sermon in our culture. And that thing was such a powerful message that when people heard that message, they were grabbing under their pews, afraid they were going to fall into hell. But the guy wrote out his message and read it monotone. He was not an effective orator, as they say. And the reason why that was effective is because Americans back then knew what it meant to sit down and listen. You ever read some books written in the 1800s? You have to read them a second and third time to pick it up, do you not? Okay, and so they could sit for 2 to 3 hours and longer without entertainment and just sit there spellbound because their heart was interested in what the book said. Okay, and so some folks always like to sit up front. Me personally, I always sat in the back in school. Some say you sit up front, you don't see all the distractions. I was one that I did not see all the distractions because I was interested in the material. You see, if there's somebody doing something over here, you know, something over here. Of course, when you're a kid, you know, a teenager or something like that, you always wanted to sit behind a little kid in church because you can kick them, you know, or try to, you know, watch them. And, you know, you get a little entertainment through it. But when you're really looking for it, there's a couple of fellas several years ago, a family that used to attend church here. They had a couple of young men who weren't mentally retarded, but they were borderline, you know, mentally challenged, as they say. And he used to sit back over in here, and I knew some that would be sit there and always kind of get entertained because one of them would usually fall asleep in church. And he would be doing one of these numbers, sitting in the pew, and he'd be going like this, you know, one of those rockers. And then he'd get closer and closer to the pew in front, and of course the one sitting around him would be to the point where they'd wait until, whack, oh, and then they'd get a chuckle out of it, you know? That's the ones you want to sit behind if you think it's going to be a drag. Okay, if I go to places where I'm not certain what the preacher's going to be like, I don't bring a book to read, but I may be reading something else in the Bible if it's a drag. Okay, and the thing is be interested in the truth. Okay, blameless is obeying all that you know. Okay, that's what blameless is being applied here. So the idea is, do you have a heart that really wants to know the truth? Have you ever been in a service or heard a lecture to the point where you are so focused on the speaker that you catch yourself sometime that it's like everything, you're looking at the speaker and everything through here, there's no peripheral, it's all blackened out. Now that's what I'm talking about, being focused on the truth. Okay, now in sports, you know, the peripheral is very important. Okay, and you can play a game and notice your peripheral. You don't have to look at somebody to pass. But when you're focusing on the truth, that should kind of fade away because your eyes are focused on that person and all the distractions don't distract you from the truth. Okay, and that's what the Lord wants us to be. Okay, blameless husband of one wife. Okay, could that be dealing with polygamy? If you go back to the culture of that day, yes, that would probably be the best interpretation. Polygamy. Okay, if a guy's got a second wife, okay, he can't pastor. You say, well, come on. Well, I'm not saying he can't. It'd be one of the qualifications. Okay, you say, would you go to the church if the guy got a couple wives? Well, probably not in this culture, but depends on the culture. Is there not some places in Mexico where there's polygamy still kind of accepted? In a few remote areas. Yeah, so if you want another couple mother-in-laws, there's the place to go. Okay. Of course, we know how the Muslims are about this. Okay, and we know how they were about this in the Old Testament. Granted, in the beginning, it was male and female. Okay. But as things go on, okay, things are differently in different cultures. Now, under the culture, this would most likely be dealing with polygamy. Okay, and then it says, having faithful children not accused of riot or unruly. Sad but true, a lot of times in a lot of churches, the pastor's kids are the most rowdy, you know, wild kids in the church. Now, that's a sad thing. Why is that often the case? Well, like in carpentry, a carpenter who works with, you know, building all day long comes home, doesn't really feel like doing the building. So his house is sort of in disarray as far as structure goes. Well, could the same be true in a pastor's family structure where he's going from place to place trying to deal with this family's problem, this one's problem, this one's problem, then it hits his house? I'm tired of it. Okay, that's one reason. Another reason is the pressure people put on preacher's kids. Like they're some, you know, special angel. They're just a kid like anybody else's kid. Okay, that's another reason why often this is the case. Another reason is the pressure that's put on the wife. Okay, where usually what comes with a pastor is a piano player. Got to make sure they got a piano player in the family. Okay, and then they expect the missus, you know, to do, you know, like the ministry work as he. But that's not her calling. Granted, I am in a very wonderful situation to have a wife that desires to really serve the Lord. But a lot of pastors' wives aren't like that. Okay, and so in our situation, when I was getting ready to go take the church in Rensselaer, Jan said to me on two or three occasions, maybe more, I'm not playing a piano. I said, fine, no problem. Well, she saw a great need. Okay, you talk about a great need. We had somebody that sat behind an organ, but I don't think she knew what the buttons were for. I don't think she practiced. One time, she's playing a song. I didn't recognize it. You know, it's for Sunday school class. And so I said something, do I know that one? She said, I think so. So I turned to it. We tried to sing it, and Sandy Marlin, one of the special people in church, laughed the entire time I was trying to attempt that song. She wasn't singing, she was roaring. And finally, I just said, let's go a cappella on this, because I have not a clue where that lady was at playing on that thing. And so we went to a cappella, and it was halfway decent after that. But the sad thing, like Cousin Danny down there in Florida, they don't have a piano player in their little church. So they put a tape on. You know, and of course, that's kind of tough. Okay, but even at that, okay, why is it often that the children of preachers are riotous or unruly? Unruly probably the better word in many cases, but a lot of them riotous. Another reason would be, one is undue pressure from people, high expectations. One is, you know, preachers just not wanting to get his house in order. Another reason is the devil puts pressure on a preacher's family. The devil puts pressure on the man. If the man can withstand the pressure, he'll transfer that pressure to the wife. Undue pressure put on the wife. Why? She's the weaker vessel. You see, when Satan had the first sin in mind, he didn't go to Adam first, he went to the woman first. Okay, and then if those two have their spiritual armor on, he'll go after the kids. And he can ruin the ministry by ruining the kids. Okay, and so just heard recently of a pastor's son died from an overdose of drugs. And I'm not talking a liberal pastor. I'm talking a highly conservative, good man. I messed up on some of his doctrines. But I can't imagine the heartbreak that he's going through. His other son almost did it. And, you know, I just can't imagine the heartbreak. Okay? And I can imagine the brethren and the talk. I can't imagine that. Because I know what they say. Okay, and so verse 6, if a person is going to use husband one wife as a disqualification, then they're going to have to use the number 6, in the last phrase in verse 6 also. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. Well, he hit that one a second time. What's the idea? Why do they ignore that? As the steward of God, okay, a steward. Okay, a steward is the male portion of a stewardess. Now, I cannot get used to a steward on an airplane yet. I still like the stewardess idea. Usually the male stewards on the airplane are fruity. Not always, but usually. Okay, but the idea of being a steward is a steward or a stewardess serves the captain of the ship. Of course, we know who the captain is. Okay, and so we're to be faithful in our stewardship. Okay, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2 specifically, that one is being a good steward of the mysteries of God. Okay, being a good steward is being faithful. Okay, being faithful. I flew out on Tuesday morning at 5 o'clock. It was a perfect flight. Perfect. Probably not even one third full. Nobody sitting next to me. I could lay out. Man, it was nice. Okay, but yet the stewardesses, no doubt loved that flight, but I'm thinking, man, this one had to be a loss of money. I mean, one third on the plane, sit anywhere you want, lay down and everything. And a stewardess hardly had to do anything. And so being a steward is being faithful, okay? It's to serve the captain of the ship. Now, the captain of the ship, you're serving him, number one, but yet you're also serving the passengers. Okay, next one, not self-willed. Not self-willed. Sad but true, most preachers will not help somebody else's ministry. Will not even pray for it. Will not pass out a tract unless it has their church name and address on it. Because they want their work to prosper. That's being self-willed. Okay, and if the brother's church on the other side of town is doing better than his, upset about it. No, it's the Lord's work. Okay, not self-willed. Thinking about himself. Not soon angry. Oh boy. Put that in a lot of preachers. Not soon angry. Heard about a preacher lately that was preaching on anger. And halfway through the message, he got mad because he started railing on Ruckman. I mean, come on. You know, Rockman's an angry man, and that makes me mad that he's an angry man. Okay, and so not soon angry. James 1:20, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Okay, so when you're dealing with people, don't get angry. Granted, there are some people that just know how to get under your skin real quick. And at that point, you want to obey, smite the scorner. Physically smite the scorner with not the sword of the Spirit, but the sword is turned into a hammer, because Jeremiah 23:29 says, is not my word like a hammer? And I can use the scripture to justify whacking somebody upside the head with a Bible. And in the old days, it would be justifiable and you can do it, but nowadays, man, you'd go to jail. Okay, but still, the idea is not soon angry. Usually when there's opposing viewpoints, usually the one that gets angry first loses. And often both get angry. But the most challenging and fun thing is that when you have opposing forces is not to get angry and watch the other one just lose it. It's entertaining, in fact. Okay, and the thing is if you have the truth and you are well versed in the truth, you can experience this time and time again. Hopefully the other individual will realize their shortcomings and that they will seek the right thing. But the idea is not soon angry. Notice this is not a prohibition against anger. Ephesians 4:26, it says, be ye angry. There are some things that ought to make you angry. Okay, but it's a controlled anger. Okay, be angry and sin not. Then it says, not given a wine. You say, well, that's not a complete teetotaler. Well, maybe not. But even if that's what it says, not given to wine. The idea of given a wine is an alcoholic, drunk, or whatnot. So, this is not a prohibition against, tinctures, things like that. But not given a wine. Okay, then it says no striker. No striker. Well, that would be the outcome of the anger, punching somebody out. No striker. Self-explanatory. Not given to filthy lucre. Well, there's a disqualification for most of the guys on TV. I mean, you talk about money grubbers. $3 to $4 million houses, these guys. Not given a filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality. Being hospitable. Being hospitable doesn't mean you have to have people in your own house. Being hospitable is making sure they have their needs met. Stick them in a house about 20 miles away from you. Okay, but just make sure they got all their needs met. Okay, I believe I am one, I'm very slow in, I think you got to be very cautious about people staying in your house for long time, periods of time. Disrupts your family. Think about the spirits that come along with them. It's a disruption of your family. You say, well, I'm concerned for them. You ought to be more concerned for your family. They're more important than this individual as far as God's obligation to you. Be very cautious about those things. Okay, be very cautious. But a lover of hospitality, okay, hospitable, really being concerned about the needs of others and inviting people over, having a meal and things like that. Okay, a lover of good men. Now, when you see a statement like that and the word lover, you know automatically what the perverts are going to think. It's because their mind is so deranged. Okay, the idea of a lover here is not dealing with the perverts idea, but you appreciate good men. Okay, I'm sure... You got sober, just, holy, temperate. It's been 45 minutes. Tape kick yet, Jer? No. Not yet? Okay, so we're good to go. Okay, a lover of good men. Okay, sober. This idea of sober, you'll find this in Titus 2 about the aged fathers, the aged women, the aged men, aged women. You'll find it over in 1 Peter 4 or 5, be sober, be vigilant. We think our culture is a drug-infested culture. Every culture is a drug-infested culture. They knew how to smoke weed in this day. This is not a new thing to be smoking weed and to be taking some sort of mind-altering drug, getting drunk, getting drunk out of their gourd. Talking to this young kid last at Purdue, he's planning on getting drunk that night, and he got talking about booze and all that stuff. And I said, I've never been drunk. Never? Why would I want to? Drink something that looks like it's in the toilet. Smells like it too. But even at that, our culture is a drug-infested culture, and I'm not just talking about illegal drugs. You can get high-end stuff at the drugstore. People cannot deal with their life without popping a pill. You see? And so why do you get drunk? Why do they get drunk? They're trying to drown their sorrows. It's cool, man. I can hold a six-pack. Well, if I lift weights, I can probably hold a case. I don't know. Who cares? Don't mean anything. You see, this is a culture where people think, it's being getting drunk, drinking is cool. Can't you deal with life? Can't you go against society? They say, well, you have to have religion because you cannot deal with life. You can't deal with life without a beer in your hand. You think you're so insecure, you have to have a can in your hand to show how tough you are. I'm tough, and then they take their cigarettes and roll it in their sleeve. Look at that. Got a tattoo. People are so insecure. Why can't they deal with life? Because life is depressing. Jesus Christ will help fix that. You see, you don't have to take this dope or anything like that. But you see, evidently being sober is a rare thing. You get out in the streets and you see how drunk people are. Okay, drunk not just with the liquor, but with the drugs. They say they're partying, having a good time. They don't know what they're doing. I came through Las Vegas, and Las Vegas is nothing but a great big facade. You see all these lights. Come in, the excitement. You go in and what is this? It's all emptiness. Come in, lose your money. Lose your family, lose your joy, lose your testimony, lose everything. Who are you giving it to? Some stinking self-centered rich person. He's going to die and go to hell. Donald Trump, something like that. Say they're gambling. They're not gambling. All those machines are rigged. Anybody got any common sense knows that. Are you going to put up a machine and know that you're going to lose money from that thing? Of course not. They have a set amount of how many is going to win, how many is going to lose, and the losers are going to far outweigh the winners just to keep people tempted to coming back. You see? And it's all facade. You come around, you think, what's the attraction of Las Vegas? You can't grow anything. It's just hot, dry, and ugly. Here it is, stuck right in there next to Area 51. I made sure I went through there in the daylight, past Area 51. Had no plans of driving in there. I just want to get out of there through broad daylight. Okay, but it's all a facade. Hollywood's all a facade. What they're doing is they're trying to tell you, it's fun, come on in, it's fun, it's party, it's where the action's at. And that's not where the action's at. I'll tell you where the action's at. Get on the street and witness for Jesus Christ. That's entertaining. But yet it's entertainment at its highest form because you're doing something for eternity. You see? And so the idea of being sober, this is over and over and over in the Bible. This soberness. Meaning, don't let anything control your mind. Many a guy is in jail because he got drunk, did something that he would not normally do if he was in his right mind, and now are suffering for months and years because he was not in his right mind. I'm not justifying what he did because he was drunk. He was a fool to put the stuff in his body. Okay, but even at that, it's very interesting. I was sitting in court, and I thought this judge didn't do too bad of a job. A couple of kids did something really stupid, really silly. They were drunk. And one kid's attitude, he wrote out, he said, "I was just being an idiot." Another one said, if I hadn't been drunk, I wouldn't have done this. Granted, that's probably true. But you know, the judge, I thought, was very wise in this, where he gave the least sentence to the one kid. He said, "I think you got it. You figured it out when you said, 'I was just being an idiot.'" He did get it. Okay, he did on that issue. Okay, and the others that said, "Well, it was because I was drunk," they didn't quite get it. They were the ones that chose to get that because they were being an idiot. Okay, and so the idea of being sober, you know, learn to get your enjoyment from the simple things in life. You don't need to pay a bunch of money to make me happy. Enjoy the simple things of life and be content with what God has created and what God has given us. And we can have joy in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's enough for that one. I'm sure the tape's over. Any questions or comments what we covered?